Shall we just pray? Ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you again. Thank you for reminding us in our worship of your greatness and of your love, of your richness, Lord, in our poverty. And now, Lord, help us to respond to your call on our lives, Lord, to be yours and to live lives that reflect you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The quest for excellence. You can't get away from it. Wherever you go in life, in society, there is always the call to excel. It doesn't matter where you are. In sport, people are championed to excel and encouraged to excel. In business, in the business world, people, again, are encouraged to excel and exceed targets. In the home, you're encouraged to excel in the way that you live your life, the way that you present your home and lay out your home. The ideal home, the ideal home exhibitions, all kinds of ways for you to excel. In the arts, in education, in government, in health and fitness, you're asked to excel. It's really a kind of excel or exit, get out of it, as it were. And even in doing church, there's a call to excel in leadership, to excel in the way that we conduct our services and the life of the church, how we do church. And as an individual, as believers, we're not exempt. And Paul is addressing the church as a whole, but also as individuals here. We're called to excel, not just by men, but the highest authority of all. And actually, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, something that's quite challenging. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's heavy, isn't it? There's an encouragement to excel. Of course, Jesus was talking about the righteousness of these guys who did it by works. And he wants a higher kind of righteousness, as far as we're concerned, a righteousness from heaven itself. But in our passage, Paul is taking it for granted that Christians have a default mode of excellence. Did you know that? That's what we fall back to, excellence. We fall back to excellence. That's the call in our lives. And so he says in a very kind of matter-of-fact way, as you excel in everything. Has that been your intent on life, to excel in everything? I know, left to my own resources, I'm a kind of make-do and mend kind of person. So for me to excel, I need help. I can't excel in my own my own efforts. Does that describe you as well? Do you find yourself a natural exceller, or do you need help to excel? And thankfully, the call to excel is accompanied by the very presence and power of an excelling God. We're not asked just to call to excel, but we're helped to excel. I was just reminded again of how much we need the Lord in every part of our lives so that we can honor him with every part of our lives. And in the Psalms this morning, I was looking at Psalm 121 again. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it tells us how he will keep us, how he will protect us, and how he will help us throughout the psalm. And it ends, the Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and evermore. So we're called to excel, but in what ways are we to excel? And Paul expects us to excel in six ways. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in love, and in the grace of giving. First, in faith. What does it mean to excel in faith? And why is faith at the top of the list? This is where you can just tell me, okay? Just have a little huddle. Why is faith first on the list? Twos or threes, if you like. If you're not a regular in the church, sometimes we do this on a Sunday evening. Folks just have a little chat and they give us some feedback. So it's not. So don't worry about it. I hope the answer's fairly clear, but just in case. Any thoughts or ideas? Why is faith first? Chris? Absolutely. It's foundational because the Bible says it very, very clearly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God. Anything done without faith is nullified. It counts for nothing in God's eyes. That's pretty hard, but it's true. Because God responds to faith. So anything we do in the absence of faith nullifies what we do. So how do we excel in faith? We've kind of covered it in our worship this evening. We excel in faith by increasing our vision of God. Seeing God for who he is. Not looking at ourselves and what we can do and how we feel about things, but focusing on God, having an expansion of our vision of him, of our understanding of him, of who God is, what he can do, how he feels about whatever it is that we're facing or dealing with. And let that just enlarge our faith, our trust, our confidence in him. Now, I find that my faith grows as I believe. That's simple, isn't it? My faith grows as I believe. As I believe God in what he said in his word. And what he tells me in his word about himself. As I believe in his promises. As I believe in his answering my prayers. And as I see his provision, and that just launches me an even greater faith. Does it do the same for you? As you trust, as you believe, as you apply God's word to your life and see God working in your life? So I grow as I believe. I grow as I learn from what experiences I've had of God as well. I look at the past and how God has stepped in and carried me and helped me and met needs that I knew that were beyond my capabilities. And that launches me again into greater faith. It enlarges my faith. It helps my faith to excel. And I also grow in my faith when I begin to step out of my circumstances and look at God. Because sometimes circumstances could overwhelm you. And there have been times in my life where my circumstances were just overwhelming. And I determined, and it must have been the Holy Spirit because it wasn't my idea, I determined to praise God. I determined to take time out, to take my eyes off my circumstances and just simply walk and enjoy God. And I took time out early mornings, took a walk with God, just praising, not asking for anything, just praising him, worshiping him. And that changed my perspective on the circumstances I was in. They became less big. And I began to see that God was the God who can do anything. And these things were well within his ability to deal with. He was always bigger than my problem and my circumstances. Always. He always will be. I could always trust him. And that enlarged my faith. And so we are encouraged to excel in faith. But then we're also encouraged to excel in speech. Now, can you remember being in a conversation with others or in a group kind of discussion situation and somebody lowers the tone of the conversation or says something that causes offense to others? Can you remember any situation like that? Well, don't let that be you. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let that be you. You're called to excel in the way that you speak. You're called to raise the tone and to focus attention on higher things that demonstrate grace. Philippians 4:8 tells us that we are to focus on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things and speak about such things, I would add. And elsewhere in Colossians 4:6, it says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And such excellence of speech earns you great respect and earns you a hearing. People want to hear what you've got to say because you're always going to say something wholesome, good, helpful, constructive. And they'll actually want to hear what you have to say. Your speech needs to be one of the most attractive things about you. People need to think, I'd love to hear this guy. I'd love to spend time with this lady and spend time with them because they've all got something good to say, something helpful to say. So we're asked to excel in faith, in speech. And then Paul says, also in knowledge. Now, no one likes a know-it-all. And the matter of fact is, there's no one that knows it all anyway. And it's much healthier to have an attitude that we've got still got a lot to learn ahead of us. And to excel here is to actually consciously and consistently choose to grow in our knowledge. It's a choice. In our knowledge of God, especially, and His Word, of ourselves, of our world. And it's amazing what you can learn about yourself and about the world around you simply by reading your Bible. It teaches you all kinds of things about who you are and where you are in the makeup of God's creation and God's plans as well. So how do you grow in your knowledge? Well, with regards to the Bible, you need to read it. And let it read you, as many have said. Let it read you. Just open up your life and see your life reflected in the Bible. And allow your life to reflect what godly life should look like. Practically, be diligent as a reader of God's Word. In other words, get into a habit of reading it regularly. And ask God for wisdom as you read. He's got loads of it. And then use notes, the wisdom of others, the experience of others. That will help you and broaden your knowledge. Secondly, discuss and actually verbalize your understanding. It's a great way to just establish the truth in your own heart. It helps you to just consolidate it as you verbalize it, as you share it with others. And small groups are a great, great opportunity to do that, when you can actually share things that you've learned as you've studied God's Word and encouraged others from what you've learned, and they'll encourage you as well. And it'll reinforce it in your own mind. So be diligent in your reading. Discuss and verbalize your understanding. Maintain humility so that God will continue to readily reveal His truth to you. Remain teachable throughout your life, because you'll always got something to learn from God. And then put your knowledge to work. Practice what God tells you to do. If you know God's asking you to do it, then do it. If you understand what God's asking you to do, then do it. And that's when the Word becomes really alive. When you see it at work, the power of it, as well as the truth of it, as you put it to work. And that encourages others around you, and it increases your credibility as a child of God as well. And remember that true knowledge is as much a matter of the heart as it is the head. Yeah? It's when it hits the heart that it becomes really real, really true. And I believe the heart is the seat of all life-transforming knowledge. Because when the heart is changed, then the life is changed. And then the behavior is changed. So we are called to excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in complete earnestness. Do we have an earnest amongst us tonight? No? But we're all called to be earnest, aren't we? We're all called to be an earnest believer. Someone who's true. Another word for earnestness is authenticity. And I don't know how aware, how transparent our lives can be, especially when we try to be live an authentic life in an inauthentic way, if you know what I mean. If you're not authentic, people can see it. And because they see inauthenticity, they will tend not to have too much trust or confidence in what you have to say. Now, how many have done the Contagious Christian course amongst us? Well, you might remember these illustrations, but if you're the average kind of person, you might have forgotten it as well. But it's two illustrations that show the difference between what authentic Christian living can look like and what inauthentic living can do. The first one is the inauthentic example. This is a quote from Bill Hybels, who has written a book about contagious Christian living. This is what he says. I once heard a story that illustrates the tremendous temptation to make ourselves appear bigger than we are. It's about a newly promoted colonel who had moved into a recently built makeshift office during the first Gulf War. He had just arrived and was getting things organized when out of the corner of his eye, he saw a private coming his way carrying a toolbox. Wanting to seem important, he quickly spun around, picked up his phone. Yes, General Schwarzkopf. Yes, of course. I think that's an excellent plan, he said. You've got my support on it. Thanks for checking with me. Let's touch base again, Norm. Goodbye. And he briskly hung up and turned around. What can I do for you? He asked the private. I've just come to hook up your phone, came the rather sheepish reply. So you can imagine the kind of respect or lack of this man was held in for the rest of his tour of duty. Inauthenticity sidelines you by people that you ought to be whose life you ought to be touching, really. While authentic living is powerful, this is an illustration of such a life. This is a letter written to someone whose life was touched by somebody who lived out their Christian life authentically. I've just been to Egypt, so it's a language problem. You know, when we met, this is a letter, I began to discover a new vulnerability, a warmth and lack of pretense that impressed me. I saw in you a thriving spirit, no signs of internal stagnation anywhere. I could tell you were a growing person, and I liked that. I saw you had strong self-esteem, not based on the fluff of self-help books, but on something a whole lot deeper. I saw that you lived by convictions and not priorities and not by just convenience or selfish pleasure or financial gain. I had never met anyone like that before. I felt a depth of love and concern as you listened to me and didn't judge me. You tried to understand me. You sympathized and you celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity, and not just to me, but to other people as well. You stood for something. You were willing to go against the grain of society and follow what you believed to be true, no matter what people said and no matter how much it cost you. And those reasons, and for a whole lot of others, I found myself wanting what you had. Now I've become a Christian. I want to write to tell you I'm grateful beyond words for how you lived out your Christian life in front of me. It's powerful, isn't it? And that's the kind of earnestness in our walk that we're called to. And to live a life of faith faithfully. And a faithful expression of faith is love, just as it's been expressed in this situation here. And Paul exhorts us then to also excel in love as well as in faith, in speech, and in earnestness. The kind of love that we've just described. So just read a bit of that letter again. I felt a depth of love and concern as you listened to me and didn't judge me. You tried to understand me. You sympathized and you celebrated with me. You demonstrated kindness and generosity, not just to me, but to other people as well. Love lived out is, again, powerful and melts people's hearts and draws people to love you back and love your God, the source of that love. And the Bible tells us actually love is one of the most excellent ways to show that we belong to God, that God's living in our life by His Spirit. These words will be familiar to you in 1 Corinthians 12. Love, it says, is the most excellent. Now I want to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess, and maybe that's a call on some of us today, even if you do that, but there's no love, it doesn't count for much. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes, always perseveres. And it ends with the phrase, and all these other things, the prophecies and everything else, and knowledge, these will fade. And three will remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So let's excel in love as well. So we call to excellence. We're first called to display that excellence to each other. Because Paul says in verse 7, as you excel in these ways for us, or towards us. So really, the first place we are to practice in excelling in these ways is right here, among ourselves. And outdo each other in loving and caring and speaking well of each other. So we're to practice on each other. And then on others around us, so they can see the difference that having God in their lives can make as well. So we are to live lives together that are faith-based, gracious in speech, laced with divine wisdom and knowledge, lives that are real and loving. And the fruit of such excellent living, guess what, is excellence in our giving as well. You cannot both excel in love and be tight-fisted at the same time. It's against your character. If that's who you are, as a child of God, and that's what you're called to be, a child of God. You know, living out a godly life before others and before each other. So you can't be full of love and be tight-fisted. Love is generous by nature. So Paul calls us to excel in giving. He says, see that you excel in this grace of giving. We are called to be excellent givers. Have you excelled yourself in this today? Will you trust God enough to give all you can, not just all you're willing to give? Others have, and they're richer for it. Not necessarily in material terms, but richer in God and in the knowledge and love of Him. Let their example spur you on. That's what Paul's really saying here to the Corinthians. I'm not commanding you, he says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And I'm not saying you must give, because God only loves cheerful givers, glad givers, thankful givers. I would, however, like Paul, would encourage you to excel in this grace too. Paul did not say excel in in giving, full stop, but he says in the grace of giving. If you add grace to your giving, you will always give beyond mere estimation. God's grace gave us more than we estimated of our own lives, hasn't he? We know God loved us beyond our worth, our own worth. Well beyond that. We deserved punishment for our sin. But he loved us. We're reminded again this morning how much we were loved by God. We are estimated, in his estimation, we were much, much more valuable than in our own. And grace does that. Grace adds to mere estimation. And if we add grace to our giving, I'm sure it'll end up in greater giving anyway. Because then we're thinking of things higher than ourselves, and we're measuring in greater measurements, godly type of measurements, gracious kind of measurements, that says, how much is a soul worth? How much is the future of Brighton Hove worth? As David was saying this morning, it's worth everything, really. It costs Jesus everything. So if you need an incentive, read the rest of the passage. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How does this grace thing work? Billy Graham wrote a little story, an episode in his life. Now, you might not realize this, but Billy Graham once broke the law. Even Billy Graham. And apparently he'd broken the speed limit. It was in his younger days, I think. But as Billy Graham, the evangelist, he was quite well known. And he was he was taken to court, actually. And the judge had to fine him the appropriate amount. This is a true story. Now, because he'd broken the speed limit by 10 miles, the judge decided he would charge him $1 for every mile beyond the speed limit. So he charged him $10, a fine. But he loved Billy Graham. He knew who he was, and he was one of his admirers. So he decided that he'd pay the $10 fine and then take him out to dinner afterwards. And Billy Graham says, that's a picture of grace. Yeah? And that's really what's on offer for us as well. God loves us. He loves you. But he knows about your wrongdoing. He knows about it. And he has to judge it. And it is judged. It's wrong. And the penalty isn't $10. Penalty, the Bible says, is death. An eternal separation from God. But he loves you. He recognizes you. He's someone he loves. And he wants to step into your situation, not just to pay the $10, but to pay the penalty, which is death. And so in Christ, God gives himself totally in your place to pay the wages of sin. And then invite you out to dinner. In fact, supper. Big supper. At the most exclusive eating place you can imagine. La Paradise. And the food's heavenly. I can guarantee it. It's being with him forever. Feasting. We're going to remember the Lord's Supper as laid before us in terms of the Last Supper. But there's another supper coming. One that celebrates life and victory forever and ever and ever. Freed from having to confess any more sins because they all have been dealt with. And that's grace. Mercy is the fine being paid. Grace is the supper invitation that we have. And that's a picture of grace. Giving well beyond mere cost. And that's what's on offer tonight. I don't know if there's anybody here who hasn't yet received this grace. And you maybe didn't realize how much you were loved by God, but you really are. But this invitation needs to be accepted personally. It needs to be responded to personally. And it might be good just to bow our head just for now, just to give those folks amongst us who, this is new news, good news I hope, but new news, and just simply respond and say, yes, I know I've done wrong. And maybe you want to say that in your heart. I know I've done wrong. And for any of us that have got any unconfessed sins, you can say it again. I know I've done wrong. And I stand before God guilty. Please, please forgive me. Come. I want you to pay the price for my sin. Thank you that you've done that on the cross for me. And now, Lord, I want to accept your supper invitation to be with you forever, to enjoy eternity with you. And may that start for me today. In Jesus' name I pray. If you prayed that prayer, then you have now become one of these people that needs to excel, not in your own strength, no, but with the help of the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. So, we come and accept this wonderful grace as recipients of its pure, unwarranted, undeserved love and favor. And that's the nature of the grace that we know. Because we know such grace, where Jesus, who was so rich, yet for our sake became poor, that he gave without measure, that ought to spur us on to generosity towards him and his purposes for us. It's been said that generosity is not measured by how much you give, but how much you still have, how much you keep. And the problem is you can't keep it forever. It's going to go. One day, it's all going to go. Yeah. I was reminded of a story of a guy who went around the villages telling everybody how rich he was. He had this and he had that and he had the other. And always boasting about what he had. And one day he died. He was reasonably respected by the whole community. They had this great procession for his funeral. And people were singing his praise. And this one single voice stood out and said, liar, liar, liar. And everybody said, why are you saying such horrible things? And he says, liar, this man said he had this, he had the horses, and he had animals, and he had wife and children and so on. But he's dead. They're still here. He's dead. He's gone. So they're not his. That's true. We will leave everything one day. You can't be too generous towards God, ultimately. So, what is this to do with our giving today? We need to see what we're giving to in the perspective of eternity. Then we can really be generous and add grace to our giving. And this building, as David has said this morning, number 65, is not about bricks and mortar. It's about people coming into this relationship with God, into this grace, that they too can be invited to that supper in heaven with us. Number 65 will be a gathering place where children come to know Christ, when mums and dads come to know Christ, young people come to know Christ. That's what it's about. And souls are precious to God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so they can come to faith, believe in him, and not perish, but have an everlasting life. So let's give for the kingdom to grow, as David was telling us this morning, for the Lord's house to grow, as we encouraged this morning. But we do this on the back of excelling in our faith, in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in our knowledge of God, in our earnestness, and in our love. And then especially excel today in the grace of giving. Reflect the love that gave it all. That's what we're going to celebrate in a few moments. Reflect Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's not too late to add grace to your giving today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your excellence. Thank you, Lord, that you always do your best. Thank you that you did it all. All for us. You gave it all. All for us. You gave your very self in Christ. And just thank you again, Lord, for how generous a giver you are to us. Just thank you too, Lord, that you have assured for those of us who believe, Lord, you've assured us of that eternal place with you, that place and that supper table to celebrate with you forever. Just thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done. Help us, Lord, to reflect our love for you today, not just in our giving of our money, Lord, but first of all, the giving of ourselves. Thank you. Lord, help us to release ourselves today, that we may give ourselves more fully to you. And that, Lord, release those things that we are holding on to, that are holding things back in our lives, Lord, to serve you more fully, to love you more, and to live our part and to do our part, Lord, in the life of your body here, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.